Well, I, for one, and I hope you as well, are excited about reaching chapter 11. If you have read through Revelation before and made it to chapter 11, and didn't just skip over the middle part to get from the early chapters with the letters all the way to the new heavens and new earth in chapters 21 and 22, then you have at times faced these middle chapters and scratched your head and said, what does all of this mean? Who's the dragon? Who's the beast? And, well, you've been given answers before, haven't you, by popular books, and you're wondering, so what is the beast? So what is the dragon? What is the woman? And what is the measuring of the temple? And all the things that begin to happen here in chapters 11 and following. I am excited to be starting this with you today. So would you turn to chapter 11, verse 1. Stand with me as we read this together. This is the Lord's Word. It's only two verses for today. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Let's stop and pray. Father, as we read your word this morning, especially in these weeks ahead, as we read through some difficult passages, help us to have clarity of mind, to make sure that we're consistent with what we've seen in the past, what fits with the rest of your word. Teach us, give us teachable spirits, and help us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the things I asked you to do if you had time this week was to read Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's a dense section right at the end of that book. But turn there for a moment and read just a few sections of that with me. And I think you'll realize right away why we are reading it. We're going to start in Ezekiel 40. And 25 years into the exile of Israel into Babylon, Ezekiel is given a vision and told to measure an ideal temple, because the physical temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So Ezekiel watches an angel measuring a temple with its walls and its guardhouses and its gates. And verses 1 through 4 read, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you and declare to the house of Israel everything that you see. So why is Ezekiel to declare these measurements to Israel? It's because measuring these clean lines and perfectly symmetrical measurements and strong guardhouses is a portrait of an ideal Israel. The kind of home that, or house that the house of Israel is called to be when God restores them to the land. And if you move forward to Ezekiel 43, verses 7 through 12, we read, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. So if we stop there for a moment, we remember as a result of idolatry, God had allowed the Babylonians to conquer Judea and destroy the temple. And the people had been taken into exile. And now they're being told to return We expect to return to Israel, to rebuild the temple, to serve the Lord. And verse 9 says, now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. And look at that next part. Son of man, describe this temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, then make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, all its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws. Write it down in their sight so they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. So notice that God says that if the house of Israel is truly ashamed of their sin, that Ezekiel is to make known the rest of the design. Now, as I said, this is more than a set of blueprints for a new temple consistent with the theme of Ezekiel as a whole. Ezekiel is told first to measure the idealized temple to the people so that they may remember the holiness of God. They may be actually convicted by seeing this idealization of God's place of residence, if you will. He says, this is where I will dwell. By seeing the ordinances and the way the worship is supposed to be conducted, they might measure themselves by that, for example, and see that they have not stood up to these things. But if they are convicted, Ezekiel is to go on to give them the details. And that's the rest of that whole section. Very, very detailed and very practical. Sadly, when the time came to return to Israel from Babylon, only a small remnant returned. The rest were perfectly content to stay in Babylon, where they had established families and had begun to integrate into the worldly culture of Babylon. So only a few returned. They struggled with proper motivation in building a new temple and being set apart from the rest of the nations around them. Now, I'm going back to Revelation chapter 11. We see in verse 1 that John is given nearly the exact commission that Ezekiel once was. John 2 is to measure a temple. And like Ezekiel, John's measuring will set things apart. But how is it going to set them apart? In what way? Well, I'll tell you that I literally rewrote this sermon 4 times this week. So I was supposed to get ahead, and instead I wrote the same one 4 times. There were 2 main versions and then 2 subsets of each of those versions with some minor changes. And Friday this last week was one of the most frustrating days that I've had in a long time, because I kept vacillating back and forth between the 2 major versions. And I remember going in the morning, Friday morning, and saying to Wendy, I am supposed to be moving ahead, but I still don't know what I'm saying on Sunday. And so I finally settled on what you're hearing today, which I believe best fits the context of Revelation. But here's the difficulty. Here's what I struggled with. Every other time that we see the term temple in Revelation, it refers to the heavenly temple. In the previous interlude in chapter 8, we saw the prayers of the saints going up from the altar of incense before God's throne. In chapter 7, we saw worship taking place in a heavenly temple. And the natural conclusion, and actually the one we should take unless clearly persuaded otherwise, is that this too is a reference to the heavenly temple. And if that were to be the case, then the measurement would be of God's people to preservation and protection, similar to him having sealed the 144,000. But I do not think that's the best interpretation, and I will give you several reasons why. First, chapter 11 begins with the word then, which connects us to the previous chapter, chapter 10, which you remember takes place on earth. John eats the little book, which is sweet to the taste, but there is a bitter aftertaste because his words contain judgment. Second, in verse 1, John is given a reed like a measuring rod, and that use of the term rod is significant in that when the rod occurs in Scripture, it is usually indicating authority, often discipline. It's God claiming something and expecting that whatever he claims will measure up and will set a standard. And I think that is true of the uses of the term rod in Revelation. This is not the only place that word occurs. And at a minimum, we need to bring in the sense of measurement indicating that God is setting this temple, whichever one he is measuring, under his authority, perhaps being set under judgment and discipline. Third, as I mentioned, chapter 10 occurs on the earth, and in verse 1, we are connected back to that vision by description of the angel who is standing. That's where we left him last, and this angel that is standing is speaking. And he's speaking from a vantage point on the earth, suggesting that he may be pointing something out, such as the earthly temple of Jerusalem, to John. Fourth, the parallel with Ezekiel is important in another aspect. Ezekiel, in his vision, is said to be taken to Jerusalem. He's taken to the Holy Land, and he's given the vision of a temple. It is true that the actual temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, but it's interesting that the angel takes him back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, to see this idealized temple in place. Fifth, verse 2's time reference and the particular phrase trampled by the Gentiles anchors us to Daniel chapter 9 and to Luke chapter 21, which both refer to the literal destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 21, 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Now, Jesus doesn't say 42 months, but he does say the time of the Gentiles, and otherwise the phrases are identical. And it suggests that we should interpret holy city as referring to Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 2. And if verse 2 is a literal reference, why would we then make verse 1 only a spiritual reference? And so that's why I was vacillating this week. That's why I went back and forth. And those reasons that I just gave you led me to conclude that John is measuring the actual temple that was still standing in Jerusalem as of the time that he had his vision. He's told to measure the temple, told to measure the altar and those who worship there, whereas he is not to measure anything outside the temple. And as I said earlier, to measure something biblically is to distinguish it from other things. Now, that measurement does not always have to be to positive results, although that's the case in Ezekiel and some other passages. In an equal number of passages in the scriptures, measuring has negative results. In Lamentations 2:7, for example, we read that the Lord has scorned his altar. He has disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered it into the hand of the enemy, the walls of her palaces. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched the line. He measured it and did not withhold his hand from destroying. In 2 Kings 21, we read something similar where he says, "I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line for Samaria and the plumb line for the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So measuring in itself is not positive or negative. Rather, measuring sets apart something for a positive or a negative consequence. It's a form of evaluation that is done by someone who lays claim over what is measured, who has the authority to measure it, who sets the standard for how to measure it. And I suggest that what is done here in chapter 11 is that God measures the temple in Jerusalem because he asserts that he owns, if you will, the temple, that he will directly oversee its future. And the part that is not measured, the outer court, is said to be given over to the Gentiles. The difference then is not that he's protecting the temple and giving the outer court over to the Gentiles, but it's rather about ownership and who's determining the future of specifically this temple. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now, why would God make this particular point that he owns, that he asserts authority over this temple? Why go to the effort of saying that it belongs to him? Here's why. In John 2, John writes that the holy city, Jerusalem, will be trampled by the Gentiles. This will fulfill what Jesus said in Luke 21. John doesn't say that the temple will be preserved and the rest of the city will be destroyed. Rather, he says that the holy city will be trampled, and that city includes the temple, includes everything in the city. And it's consistent with Jesus saying that both the temple and the city would be destroyed. But God measures the temple for two reasons. One, he is measuring the heart of the temple. He's measuring the portion attended, particularly by Israel. The Gentiles could go no further than the outer court. This isn't to say that the Jews were unholy and deserving of judgment, whereas the Gentiles were not. It is more to say that the heart of the temple, the holy place, the altar of incense, all of the religious activity, particularly that that is conducted by the nation of Israel, is measured and found wanting. All is set aside for judgment. Much like Daniel, when he saw that hand, it says, this is being measured and weighed in the balance. Perhaps most ominous is the fact that the people worshiping in the inner courts are measured as well. They are said to be worshiping there. But the reality, as we've seen in Revelation, is that because they have rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they have become idolaters. They are worshiping a false god. It doesn't matter that they are going through the religious ceremonies. Without Christ, they are now being measured for destruction. The second reason goes to the point of ownership or jurisdiction that I mentioned earlier. One of the questions that Israel would undoubtedly ask is, how could the Gentiles be allowed to destroy the dwelling place of the Almighty God? How could they be allowed to destroy the temple? Were the Gentiles and their God somehow more powerful and thus able to remove the God of Israel from his oversight and ownership of the temple? But no, God is saying, I am in control all of the time. I am the overseer. I am the guardian. I am the judge. And that makes the destruction of the temple that much more tragic, because God is essentially saying that he caused the temple's destruction. He's saying he measured it, that the city is given over to the Gentiles. Yes, they will trample upon it. They'll even trample upon the temple. But God doesn't just hand over the temple. He doesn't just move away and say, it's all yours. He says, I'm overseeing the dismantling of this temple. We'll cover the 42 months reference next week when we look at the timing in detail. But I want you to realize we can't leave these two verses without being struck by the gravity of God's pronouncement. When God first created Adam, he placed Adam in a garden and came daily to that garden to dwell with him. And when God's people dwelt in tents, God came and dwelt in a tent, in the tabernacle. And when they moved to more permanent cities, he had them build a temple and he dwelt there. The temple represented God among his people. And now God has removed his presence and blessing from the temple. The outer court, the holy city, these have been given over to the Gentiles to do what they will. But for the temple itself, God has a specific and holy purpose. It will be taken apart stone by stone, and not one stone will be left standing upon another. And that is devastating news. And of course, Jesus had already said that was going to happen. He had already warned about it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. But this is now 40 years later. And I'm sure his words have been dismissed and forgotten. Josephus describes the following tragic scene. In August of 70 AD, the end of the siege of Jerusalem, and as I was thinking through the fact that God is declaring that he is overseeing this judgment, and then I read this historical account from Josephus, maybe you'll think the same things I did. As the legions charged in, Neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the mounds of bodies grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river red. And the bodies of those killed at the top slid to the bucket. It's just a... There's more. And I put dot, dot, dot again, because it's one of those situations, as we've seen in the past, where Josephus very graphically describing to detail what happened. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any work to be done, Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of greatest eminence, and so much of the wall enclosing the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison there, in order to demonstrate to posterity, to future generations, what kind of city this once was, how it had been once well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. So that's a description of this judgment and the final results of the breaking down of the temple. What can we learn from these things? First, what made the temple holy and set apart was not its beauty or the sacrificial system or the people that were worshiping there, but the presence of God. And when God's presence left the physical temple, it was no longer a holy place, but merely a building. And the New Testament authors emphasized that the temple was intended to model what would later take place when God's Spirit directly indwelled His people. Paul, for example, describes you in 1 Corinthians 3 as God's temple. And there he writes, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can be laid than that which he has laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So God's temple is now the church. In John 2, Jesus calls himself the temple of God when he says that he will rebuild or resurrect the temple, his body, in 3 days. The Apostle Peter says that believers are placed into Christ as living stones, fitted together, in order that together they may corporately be a temple of men and women in whom God dwells and manifests His glory. So He calls us stones. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And we are to gather this beautiful temple in which God's presence can be found. So when He says, "You are the temple of God," the weight of that statement is missed unless we catch the fact that that is what God had been moving toward throughout redemptive history, from Adam to the tabernacle to the temple to you. So men and women united together as a living temple actually advances the church from its Old Testament state. In the new temple, Jew and Gentile are brought together, male and female, master and servant. Jesus removes not only the veil that separated the high priest and everyone else, but he removes the barriers between ethnicity and gender and class. And in Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the Gentiles, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Spirit. Okay? So we are often, I say all these things because we are often so amazed by one church building or another. I've been in many churches and cathedrals and marveled at the architecture, even been moved to worship God because of what seems to be a reverent environment created by the atmosphere of the building itself, the physical beauty. But the Bible directs us to the proper focus. It's not that those things are bad. Those are instruments. Those are helps. But the Bible is saying, we are to look at the people of God. We are to look at the real church, the real temple, and say, look at the wisdom of God. Look at the glory of God. Look at the beauty of God. As much as we want to beautify inanimate buildings and facilities, let us look more to the beautification of the living stones of the church. And one additional point on that, too often we emphasize our individual participation in the church, as if I, one of the living stones that make up the temple of God, am the center, right? Realize that when Paul says you, you may not realize this, in the Greek it's the plural. Okay? So he's not saying you are the temple. Too many times we read that phrase and we go, well, my body is the temple of God. And actually what Paul is saying is you, corporately, you, plural, you, the church, are the temple. You're a stone that's built on the cornerstone that makes up the temple that the Spirit indwells. And so the church gets beauty from the combination. You know, so often I talk to folks and I encourage them to have a high view of the church, have a high view of their not only attendance, but their participation, edification of other believers in the church. And I try to pull on so many different analogies, but this is a great analogy to use because it's, you know, can you imagine having too many stones out of the temple, out of the church? It starts to look ragged, doesn't it? Starts to look not like a temple anymore. And God has intended that we together make a beautiful church. So, a second and last application of our morning's passage is the reality of God's judgment against false worship. It struck me as I was preparing for the sermon this past week that one of the things that John is told to measure is those who were worshiping in the inner courts of the Jerusalem temple. And it reminded me how throughout the history of Israel, God had constantly revealed himself to Israel. He revealed himself at Mount Sinai with cloud and fire. He revealed his character in the Ten Commandments. He revealed himself in the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark was then placed in the Holy of Holies where his glory and presence dwelt. He revealed himself time and again through providence and often through direct miraculous intervention. But when God made the final and complete revelation and disclosure of who he was, he made it in his Son. And we've seen Hebrews 1 over and over again. You'll remember it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in many diverse ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made all things. So every other revelation, the ark, the sacrificial system, the fire, the cloud, these are called shadows of the reality which was to come in Jesus Christ. If you will, they were shadows that Jesus cast back into the Old Testament period. Okay, we often talk about these things being shadows of what was to come. Well, have you ever asked what are they shadows of? Well, they're shadows of Christ. So think about Christ casting a shadow back into the Old Testament period. Everything points to him until in the fullness of time, in the fullness of light, the Word in whom all the fullness of God dwells would be fleshed out among us. And as I think back upon the giving of the law, even the sad truth of the fact is that as God with Moses on Mount Sinai etching the commandments into the stone tablets, the Israelites in the valley below are breaking them. They had become impatient when Moses stayed on the mountain so long. You know the rest of the story. They started to complain that he had deserted them. So they went to Aaron. They asked him to make them a god. So Aaron molds a golden calf from the earrings and other gold jewelry that they have. They begin to dance around him. Moses is coming down. He's asking Joshua, "What's that loud sound that I hear?" Only to discover it's the people committing idolatry, saying, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They wanted something they could see. They were not satisfied with a God who only spoke to them. It spoke to them through the mediation of Moses. They wanted something more. And the people of Israel were not content with how God had revealed himself in his word. They weren't satisfied at the time of Moses, or in the time of David, or at the time of Christ. And for that, they were judged as idolaters for crucifying the very one that their system, all those shadows, all those types and analogies had pointed to. And friends, we may learn all of this with some detachment. We may nod our heads and go, "Yeah, I know. We know the story." That's one of the reasons for the Old Testament is to remind us about the sinfulness of man, the tendency towards idolatry, and the rebellion and departure of God's people from him. But we aren't much better today. Many today seek a user-friendly version of God who smiles understandingly at our pursuit of selfishness, always welcomes us back to his throne at the end of the day. We're an independent people. We don't want, or at least don't think that we need, a king or a high priest or an intercessor. What do we hear from our society today? The Bible doesn't speak to our generation. We have to be relevant. And saying that, I think we commit the same grievous sin as Israel, because relevance for American society is a God who is less severe and perhaps a little less holy. Certainly one who doesn't focus so much on sin or the cross, but rather focuses on love and accommodation and tolerance. And those who nailed our Lord to the cross were those who said they were looking for God, and yet they did not recognize him. And like those in Moses' time, they devised their own image of how he should be. Jesus didn't fit the image, so they got rid of him, and they continued to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but they were not true worshipers. They had become idolaters who had rejected their Messiah. In fact, they were persecuting the true worshipers of God, as we saw in earlier chapters. They had become a synagogue of Satan, Jesus describes them. But we can easily become similar idolaters. I don't want us to be a people who are measured not for holiness, but rather for judgment. I don't want us to be cast out on account of false worship. And we need to remember that God is jealous of our worship. He's jealous of every action, thought, or decision which would either lead us to joy and promise or alternately to destruction. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Be very careful then how you live." This is the conclusion of all of that for Paul. Be careful how you live. So friends, as you go home today and you think about the plans for the week, Paul is speaking to you and to me. Be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, Paul says. And I want to challenge you this morning to think about how you have viewed the church, how you viewed your role in it. Do you see yourself as a living stone that makes up the beauty of the whole temple, as a corporate whole, that we need you to be a part of the church? How do you view worship? Are you being careful? Are you making the most of every opportunity? Are you living wisely, or are you offering up something of a false worship that would displease the Lord? Are you trying to serve the God of the Bible and how he has revealed himself? Or would it be more accurate to say that you've been serving a more relevant, limited God who meets your own desires and expectations on that Sunday morning when you think about him as you go to church. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and not yours. And part of the reason that we are to be reading Revelation is not so that we get this picture of the past or that we get some picture of the future. We get a picture right now of the presence of God reigning, of God being holy, of God setting apart his people for a particular purpose, of God's people expecting to suffer persecution and trial at the hands of the world, but of Jesus being victorious through them, and of God demanding true worship. And when we see that worship in Revelation, we are to say we want to be like that. That's the model that God has for us. That's what it's going to be like in the future, and it needs to start now. So Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, not ours, and all these things will be given to you. May that be the desire of all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for giving us the reminder of a people who had been a part of worship, who had been a part of this wonderful thing, which was your presence among them in the temple, guiding them, assisting them, them worshiping, them preparing for Christ. And then, as so often happens, the gradual apostasy of a church and a people and a nation, until by the time we come to the time of Jesus, only a remnant remains that is faithful, that joins with Gentiles to form the church. Of course, all according to your plan, but how tragic that everything that had been developing for millennia of your presence with your people, so beautifully illustrated by the temple, was soon to be judged. And it's a great reminder and an important reminder for us today that we should have proper views of our own meeting together and proper views of the worship that we offer. So in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.